You ever been in a position, I guess nowadays, when we're in the middle of this political contest, that you have people disagreeing about somebody, and somebody walks in the room, a candidate, and some people think that candidate is the hottest thing since Abraham Lincoln, and other people think he's the worst thing to ever happen in this country. And they argue with each other back and forth. And some truths and some half-truths get told about that candidate. And there is one particular thing that was going around the internet about one of the candidates that I got forwarded. You know, these things come around the internet all the time on email. And this one turned out to be abjectly false. It said something about that candidate's early history, which was absolutely wrong. And the person who sent it, thankfully, was godly enough to forward a retraction saying that he forwarded it without checking it out. And once he checked it out, he realized it wasn't true. But these things happen all the time. And that's in our day of mass communications and information all around us. You still get bad information about things, and you still get disagreement about who somebody is and what he thinks and what he stands for. Well, if that's true about a sinful politician, I'm not saying that because politicians are particularly sinful, but we won't go there. But I'm a sinful man, and they're sinful men, and so there are skeletons all over in their closet. But there is one man who didn't have any sin, but yet there were misconceptions and arguments about him, and that was Yeshua himself. So we are continuing today our study in the book of John, in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, down in verse 25. You don't remember where we were so far, and we read in our Torah portion from Exodus chapter 23 about these three pilgrim festivals, and one of them being the Feast of Tabernacles. And so this was Yeshua at the Feast of Tabernacles, and he went in secret so as not to provoke the authorities, but then once he was there in the middle of the feast, he still stood up and began teaching the people. And so here he was in public in the middle of this celebration, teaching the people. And he admonished the crowd, saying that you claim to be followers of Moses, yet you are trying to kill me. And the vast majority of the crowd, who weren't from Jerusalem, said, what are you, nuts? So now we get down to verse 25 of John chapter 7. So some of the people of Jerusalem, these are the people who knew the inside scoop. They are people who actually lived in Jerusalem. The people from the outside lands are saying, incredible, how crazy, why would the authorities want to kill somebody? People in Jerusalem knew full well what their leadership was like. People in Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? In other words, they're saying, well, if they don't do anything about him, it was tacit approval. They're allowing this guy to stand up and talk because he must be the Messiah. Because otherwise, wouldn't they be stopping him? Verse 27, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Messiah may come, no one knows where he is from. This actually is a Jewish superstition that was circulating around that time. And it's something that actually is still circulating in some portions today. Let me read from a commentary, a Gill's commentary. It was written, you know, like a great many commentaries, at least 100 years ago. I'm not sure exactly when it was, but the language reflects it, so bear with me. They knew the place from whence he was to come, so the chief priests and scribes did, and so did these Jews. They knew he would come from Bethlehem, and they knew that he would come out of the seed of David. But then he was to be born of a virgin, according to Isaiah 7:14. And such a coming into the world was not to be known, reasoned upon, and accounted for. Wherefore, since Yeshua, according to the notion of these men, came into the world in the common and ordinary way, they thought they had an invincible argument against his being the Messiah. And therefore, let their rulers do what they would for their parts, they were determined to reject him. And because it could not be known from whence the Messiah should come, hence the ancient Jews used to call him the seed which comes from another place. Not only from the place from whence seed ordinarily comes, but from the loins of men, but from some other place. They knew not where. Their words are very remarkable on that passage. In Genesis 4:25, that's from the Jewish commentary, "And she called his name Seth, for God has appointed me another seed." This observation is made by Rabbi Takuma in the name of Rabbi Samuel, says he. "She has respect to that seed, which is he that comes from another place, and what is this? This is the King Messiah." And elsewhere, the same rabbi observes in those words, in Genesis 19:32, "that we may preserve seed of our father. It is not written that we may preserve a son of our father, but that we may preserve seed of our father." If you ever read the Mishnah or the Talmud, you're familiar with the kind of the way these people are writing, but bear with me. "That seed, which is he that comes from another place, and what is this? This is King Messiah." The modern Jews endeavor to explain away the sense of this phrase, "another seed," as if it regarded strange seed, and that the sense of the expression is only that the Messiah should spring from the family of Moab and from Ruth the Moabitess. But their meaning is this, that Messiah should not be gotten of men or come into the world in the ordinary way of generation, but should be born of a virgin, and so it could not be known and accounted for whence he was or from whence that seed was of which he was made. So in other words, they are saying, they had all these legends and all these things that were all built around the coming of the Messiah. And here was Yeshua, who had grown up from a baby into a man. And so this is one of their arguments, saying you can't be the Messiah because we don't know where the Messiah is going to come from. But you're coming from a place that we know that Messiah is not going to come from, so you can't be the God. You can't be the God. Verse 28, "Then Yeshua cried out in the temple, teaching and saying, 'You know me and know where I am from, and I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know.'" And that's a little bit of a slam, saying to them that you don't know God. You say you know God, but you don't know God, because if you did, you'd accept me. That's Ben John's argument all along, and that's still the reasoning that we have to have today when we are confronted by someone who seems to be a pious person who does not believe in Yeshua, then that person is not really a servant of the true God, but rather a servant of something else. Because true servants of the true God receive Yeshua. They know who he is. Verse 29, "I know him because I am from him and he sent me." So there's the distinction of the crowds who don't know God, and as a result, they are reacting against Yeshua. And we have Yeshua, who was very sent from God, who certainly knows everything there is to know about God, because he was sent of God. Verse 30, "So they were seeking to seize him, and no man laid his hand on him, because his hour had not yet come." We don't know what exactly happened there. Whether it was something that could be explained semi-naturally or just something that was supernaturally, in any case, they could not touch him because his time had not yet come. His whole experience was orchestrated by God. And if you stop and think about it, our whole experience is orchestrated by God also. Oftentimes we don't want to take upon ourselves something that we claim we know God has commanded us to do, thinking, well, that'll never succeed. But if God is behind it, then it will accomplish God's goals, that God will give the power to work out the circumstances. It's that in Yeshua's life. There are often times that people try to short-circuit his plan, but yet, in each and every case, God prevented them from acting on what they were planning on doing. Verse 31, "But many of the crowd believed in him, and they were saying, 'When the Messiah comes, he will not perform more signs than those which this man has, will he?'" And that was what Yeshua had said in earlier passages. That was one of the evidences about himself, was the signs which he performed. Yeah, okay, nowadays you get these people who stand up and they claim to have all sorts of psychic powers. I don't remember the name of the TV program. There was a TV program that just started, or just didn't last very long, but it was something about, I don't remember the name of it, where somebody was trying to demonstrate these psychic powers, and the guests or the judges,
Phenomenon,
thank you. I'd forgotten the name of this thing. And we won't go there. But in general, I just didn't watch the program, but I tuned in for a couple of minutes by accident, and it didn't seem like things were going well. And although you can get somebody who for a brief period of time, seems to exhibit something that is a power that is beyond this world, to do the kinds of things that Yeshua did. No one since has shown that kind of power, of supernatural ability to perform miracles. There is not a sick person who left his presence still sick. In fact, I don't know of a single account of a dead person that passed through his sphere of influence that left being still dead. So there was just nobody. I remember somebody scornfully said that if you want to find out if somebody's gift of healing is truly from God, bring them somebody who's dead and see what they do. Because many of these preachers today are very boastful of the way God has given them all these gifts, but yet I don't hear of any of them raising the dead. But yet Yeshua was able to do that. Verse 32, the Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and the Pharisees sent officers to seize him. See, this got serious now. Before, when he was just standing up and teaching, I guess they figured, nobody's going to listen to him anyway, so it's not worth stirring up the crowd. But now Yeshua is starting to win some of the crowd over. And so the crowd is starting to wonder. So now the Pharisees have to step in and do something. Verse 33, therefore. Okay, so what's the therefore? Therefore, in the face of this mounting opposition and the determination of the leadership of the country to do him in, Yeshua said, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. Well, since we know the rest of the story, we know what he was talking about. He was talking about his death and his resurrection, but as far as the people who were listening, they had no idea what he was talking about. Verse 35, the Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? He is not intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, is he? Which is kind of funny. One of the commentators I read, I don't remember if it was Edersheim or someone else, pointed out the irony of that, in that that's exactly what happened after Yeshua's death, is that his disciples decided that they would go not only to the Jewish people, well, actually Yeshua commanded them to go into all the world, and they did. And all the world believed, in fact, to a much greater extent than the Jewish people did. Verse 36, what is this statement that he said, you will seek me and you will not find me, and where I am you cannot come? Verse 37, now on the last day, the great day of the feast, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. There was a ritual on the last day of the Feast of Tabernacles where water was drawn from the brook and was carried into the temple, I believe, and water was poured into one of two horns, and I don't remember what the other horn was poured into it, and it was this great feast of pouring of water through this, and so it was probably during that ritual that Yeshua stood up and talked about thirst and water, because the water was being poured, and he stood up and said, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. He who believes in me, as the scripture said, from his innermost being will flow rivers of living water, which is a theme that John has spoken about. We saw that back in chapter 4 with the woman at the well, this idea of the springs of living water. But at least now Yeshua goes ahead, or John goes ahead and tells us what that means. Verse 39, but this he spoke of the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, yet the Spirit was not yet given, because Yeshua was not yet glorified. And this is that strange and this mystery as to what in the world happened, what changed here, that after Yeshua's death, that believers could receive the gift of the Spirit in the New Testament way as opposed to the Old Testament way. What I mean by that is that, of course, the Spirit was active in human history. We see the Spirit active in the lives of some of the heroes of ancient Israel, of Samson, of David, and the rest of it, where it speaks about the Spirit coming upon them. In Samson's case particularly, you saw the Spirit come upon him and he'd do great deeds. He'd tear down great structures. He'd accomplish great physical deeds. But yet, it was almost like him putting on a suit of armor, or, you know, if you're into science fiction, an exoskeleton of some sort. Something that just gave him power, but didn't seem to penetrate down into the person. Because Samson would go forth in the power of the Spirit and accomplish some great deed, and he would come back and he'd still pretty much be the person he was when he left. There was no change in him whatsoever. So it was almost like there was this barrier between men and God and the Spirit of God, so that the Spirit of God could not fully interact in the lives of men. But after Yeshua's death, when the barrier between God and man, the barrier of sin, was torn down, then the Spirit did not just come upon somebody for service. Sort of like you would, you know, walk alongside, you know, the Spirit is sort of like a person walking alongside a particularly nasty and disease-ridden dog, but you don't want to get too close. You need to walk alongside. Maybe it's a dog, a stray, and you've got a leash, and you're trying to just kind of walk it, but you really don't want to get too close to it because it smells, and it's diseased, and it bites. And that's us before Yeshua's redemption. And now that we're cleaned up, and we have his righteousness, and we are not that quite the same dogs we were, that the Spirit can indwell us at redemption, at the time of our redemption, and we can become a different creature than has ever existed in the history of the world before Yeshua. And that is a creature that it does not only have a human spirit, but also God's Spirit indwelling. So it is quite a different thing. Verse 40, some of the people therefore, I don't want to go into that too deeply because there's a further part in John where Yeshua does speak more about the ministry of the Spirit that we can delve into a little deeper. And it's not really the main focus of the passage. So we want to talk about it during the adult class. We can work on that a little bit more, but bear that in mind, that what happened after Yeshua's death and resurrection was something different regarding the relationship between man and God and God's Spirit. Some of the people, therefore, when they heard these words, were saying, "This certainly is the prophet." Well, what prophet? They're hearkening back to Exodus 18, where it speaks about the prophet who is to come. Nestor, I know that you have to turn back there because it's only a verse or two. Something 18. Like I said, there are times in my head goes a little. Deuteronomy 18, thank you. I'm just thanking myself. Deuteronomy 18, where it speaks about Deuteronomy 18:18. "I'll raise up a prophet from among their countrymen like you, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I command him. It shall come about that whoever will not listen to his words which he shall speak in my name, I myself will require of it." So, in a sense, Deuteronomy 18 talks about prophets, but it was taken by the interpreters of that day, and even somewhat to the interpreters of this day, to mean a special prophet, a prophet who was more than the prophets like Isaiah or Jeremiah, but more a prophet like unto Moses. And Moses, in a sense, embodied a lot of symbolism about the coming Messiah, that he was not only a person who prophesied in terms of giving forth the word of God, but rather he was a person who was a leader, who led the people, a person who really was the intercessor between God. So there are a lot of issues, a lot of symbolism in Moses' role. And so when Moses said, "A prophet like myself," he was pointing in some ways to somebody who is different than the run-of-the-mill prophet. All right, back to John chapter 8. Verse 41, others were saying, "This is the Messiah." Still others were saying, "Surely the Messiah is not going to come from Galilee, is he? Has not the scripture said that the Messiah comes from the descendants of David and from Bethlehem, the village where David was?" Well, you get two check marks there. Except they were not astute enough, or they were not willing enough to research the matter and figure out the truth. I mentioned that in my opening example of the political candidates. All this half-truths and all the rest of it, all the stuff that circulates around the internet, all you have to do nowadays is really just exert yourself for about a minute and a half to find out whether it's true or not. In their day, it took a little bit more work. But you notice that Yeshua apparently did not make an issue of this. That he did not introduce himself saying, "Hi, I'm Yeshua. I grew up in Nazareth, but I'm of the line of David. Pleased to meet you." That he didn't introduce himself like that. He didn't make a big thing of that. And we see more of this issue in John, where it's almost like Yeshua is not laying everything out to make it especially easy for people to come to faith to him. He's giving all the pieces there that people who are really drawn by God will have no trouble finding him. But in another sense, it's not like he is leading them by the hand to the point where he answers all their trivial objections, but he leaves it to them to go forward and to research it. Nowadays, of course, this is the least of the misconceptions that people have about Yeshua. Nowadays, you talk to people about, who do you think he was? And, what kind of sorts of things you have. And each generation has known less and less about scriptures and who Yeshua was and what he claimed to be and what redemption really is. At least when I was growing up, people had a knowledge of the history of scripture, of the different pieces. Nowadays, they don't even have that. I can remember even as long ago as, even 20 years ago, it began to change. There was these two, at that time, young people who were college students who were interning at one of the companies I was at. And I was playing some Christmas music, because it was coming up to the holidays, some Christian Christmas music. And they were astounded to hear that this manger and all the rest of it, that story, had anything to do with Yeshua. They didn't connect that the baby in the manger and wise men and all that was the same guy as Yeshua, Jesus, was. And I would not doubt that that is rather prevalent, that people are not connecting those two in their head. So we can't assume anything. And the misconceptions nowadays are rampant. Absolutely rampant. Verse 43, so a division occurred in the crowd because of him. Some of them wanted to seize him, but no one laid hands on him. The officers then came to the chief priests and Pharisees, and they said to them, "Why did you not bring him?" So they came back without him. And the officers answered, "Never has a man spoken the way this man speaks." Which is another witness to who he was, by the way. You look at the teachings of a lot of false religions, and you go away saying, well, that's, it sounds very mystical and very deep, but Yeshua's statements and his sayings, he can say in 10 words what it takes other religious leaders volumes and volumes to say badly. And so when he speaks, it's just absolutely amazing to listen to his words. Verse 47, the Pharisees then answered them, "You have not also been led astray, have you? No one of the rulers or Pharisees has believed in him, has he? But this crowd which does not know the law is accursed. Nicodemus, he who came to him before being one of them," in other words, came to Yeshua by night, back in chapter 3, "said to them, our law does not judge a man unless it first hears from him and knows what he's doing, does it? They answered him, you're not also from Galilee, are you? Search and see that no prophet arises out of Galilee." Everyone went to his home. So it's kind of funny. That last part's ironic. Because the Pharisees are bringing their accusation against the crowd. The crowd doesn't know the law, so they're stupid, and they don't know who this guy is. And then there's a little quink, quink, quink from Nicodemus, and he raises his hand. Excuse me, but are we really following the law here ourselves? And the result is for them to resort to name-calling, which generally the enemies of Yeshua do frequently when we point out something that's true. You ever notice that? That there are certain people that when you point out the truth, that rather than addressing your arguments, they resort to name-calling, rather than facing the arguments. This whole issue of intelligent design is like that. The whole issue of bringing up against going up against scientists and saying that, you know, look at all this evidence, look at all these problems with evolution, look at all these problems with random creation. And their response is, well, you're just an ignorant, unscientific, yada, 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 and not addressing the arguments whatsoever. So what do we do with this whole section? It's sort of interesting to note that we think nowadays that all we have to do, or all we have to have, is this great sign from God, and everybody would just fall down and believe. Well, Yeshua did sign after 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 sign until the people couldn't make up their mind. It's not a question of convincing people. It's a question of man's heart. Because man's heart is so evil and deceitful that no matter what evidence you show people, they'll find a way to discount it until their heart is changed. And that's God's job. Oftentimes, we want to be in a crowd like this, we want to be convincing people, but if you'll notice, Yeshua did not at any point argue with them about his qualifications. He didn't argue with them about their misconceptions. He simply stated the truth so that God the Father could work in them, and the Spirit could work in them. And that's really our job. State the truth. It's not our job to argue or to handle all these arguments or correct everybody's misconceptions. Sometimes it's helpful to correct one or two. Sometimes it's sort of like a house of cards where you look at it, or, you know, blocks that a child would build, that all you don't have to take down every single block. It's sometimes sufficient just to take out the one in the middle, and the whole thing comes down. House of cards, it's a lot easier, just take out one of the bottom ones, and the whole thing comes down. So when you're dealing with people, oftentimes you don't have to deal with every single weird idea they have about Yeshua and about God and about the Bible and all the rest of this thing. Sometimes it's helpful to knock out one or two key ones. And then that might knock down enough of the rest of it that they come to an understanding of who God is, or be able, at least be at the point where they'll listen. I enjoy apologetics myself because I'm relatively a scientific bent, but apologetics has its place. The best place for apologetics is to get a hearing. You're not going to convince anybody to become a believer by apologetics, but what you can do is knock away enough of their preconceptions that they'll listen to you. And that's the kind of what Yeshua was trying to do. He was trying to challenge them by some rather outrageous comments in this whole discourse with the people at this festival, in order to get them to the place that they would get beyond their preconceptions so that he could talk to them about the truth. And we need to do the same thing, because people have all sorts of weird preconceptions. They come into this thinking that all sorts of weird stuff about the Bible and about what Yeshua said and about the rest of it, and even nowadays, certain groups that have their own vested interests are painting us as being ignorant and backwards and all the rest of it. And so it's necessary for us simply to show the character of Yeshua, to be true to who we are, be true to who he is, be true to his word, and let God do the rest. Said here, they tried to seize him and they were unable to. Just do what God has called us to do. Be the people God has called us to be. And let him handle all the rest. And don't be upset if people reject our message, because they even rejected Yeshua when he was standing right in front of them. So they're certainly going to reject us when we're trying to bring them his message. Let's pray. Dear God, Father, I thank you very much for giving us opportunities to speak to people one-on-one, and even sometimes to crowds. I ask that you would give us wisdom as we're dealing with the hostility of those who don't understand and don't believe, that we might know the right words to say and when not to say anything at all. That you and not we may be glorified in all that occurs, all for the name of our blessed Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.